We're super glad that you're here. In fact, we are in, as you know, we are in the Christmas season. We are in the Christmas season. And so I want us to make the most of the Christmas season. As we're entering, just beginning, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12 in your Bibles. As you're turning in there, look at the screens here. Like this is, we're doing our Christmas devotional together, the Grace Hill Christmas reading together. This is about 9 or 10 of the posts that have been on social media. And so it's been really cool. And we've even had some people inquire, hey, where do I go to church at Grace Hill? Because they're seeing the posts on there. So we're out of books. If you weren't here last week to get the books, we're out of books. But you can go on Amazon and you can order In the Manger for $1.99 and you can read it on your tablet or on your phone. So get it. Today is day 4. And so it's quick and really encouraging and sharp readings. So I encourage you to get that. If you don't have it, if you do have it, keep up with it. And then you can be a part of it by just hashtag Grace Hill Christmas. It's a good day, right? How many of you love the holidays? Come on, raise them up. How many of you love the holidays? I love the holidays. So today, we're here and we're celebrating Christmas. We're celebrating the Christmas season. And so with that, we're going to talk about Jesus today, right? Just right out front, we're going to talk about Jesus. And that sounds really simple, right? When we say we're going to talk about Jesus, it sounds really simple, but it's actually far more complex than you would imagine. When we say that we're going to talk about Jesus, it's a little more in depth than that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, first of all, who do all of these guys over here, who do they say that I am? And then he looks at the disciples himself and says, who do you say that I am? These guys have been with him for 3 years. And so it sounds simple, but it's really a bigger question than we might think. So if today I'm saying we're going to sit here and we're going to talk about Jesus for the next 25 minutes, then really the question that we should ask is this: which Jesus are we going to talk about? Did you know that the Muslims believe in Jesus? In fact, in the Quran, they speak about Jesus and he's called Isa. And in fact, he is considered one of the greatest prophets in Islam and one of the greatest prophets that God sent to man. Did you know that Jews, not ethnic Jews, but in the Jewish religion of Judaism, that they believe in the historical Jesus as well? In fact, they view him as one of the many false messianic claims, and really they view him as the most damaging of all the messianic claims. Why? Because of the influence he was able to garner then and to garner now. In fact, Hindus believe in Jesus. In fact, Hindus believe that Jesus is the incarnation. Incarnation means God in the flesh. So the incarnation of their God, Vishnu. And according to Hindu belief, Vishnu is occasionally incarnated, God in the flesh, incarnated in the world in forms as varied as a fish, as a dwarf, or as a man. Atheists, agnostics, they believe in Jesus. They believe that he was this historical figure who is either a good teacher or, at bare minimum, a life to be emulated because of the goodness in his life. In fact, last year, CNN aired a special on a report on atheism, and it was called Atheist Inside the World of Non-Believers. And while they're talking about atheists, they're promoting the very next special they had, which was Finding Jesus. Unbelievers, those who don't consider themselves Jesus or religious in any way, non-believers, they would see Jesus as a historical person, much like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. And they would say, sure, he did some good things, and he was a historical figure, and he was a good person, but in regards to my life, there's no true bearing on my life. It's completely irrelevant, especially in terms of eternity talk. And then there's nominal Christians or cultural Christians that they consider Jesus a bit of an add-on to their life, but not really the Lord of their life. That he's a good thing to have as a part of our life, but he's not truly Savior, Master, Lord on the throne of my life. To many cultural or nominal Christians, that Jesus would be a bit of a genie in a bottle that you ask for something, he brings it to you. It's kind of like a modern-day concierge service. The modern day concierge service was you put in your order, then he brings it to you, and on their way out the door, they tip him just a bit on Christmas and Easter, kind of the nominal Christian view of Jesus. Then there is those who view Jesus as the patriotic Jesus, wrapped in the flag, and all that are a part of America are blessed. Liberal Jesus, who drives a hybrid and hates oil fracking with a passion. Then there is the touchdown Jesus, who makes athletes run faster, jump higher than non-believing athletes. And then there's all who believe in the yuppie Jesus, who wants everyone to have a bigger house and a better SUV. So today, if we're going to talk about Jesus and we're going to sit here and say we believe in Jesus, which Jesus are we talking about? Maybe it's the Talladega Nights Jesus where the kid goes, I like to see Jesus as a ninja fighting evil samurai. I just love little baby Jesus wearing his little baby cloth with golden buckles on him. Don't watch the movie, by the way. I haven't. I just saw that one scene, and that one scene cracked me up. So which Jesus are we talking about? Because in our views of Jesus, all the way from other religions to nominal Christianity to the Bible, are all very differing views. So how about today that we look at Jesus in the way that he presents himself in Scripture? How about that we see and understand Jesus the way that he saw and understand himself? Because here's what I want to argue with you today. Here's what I want to present to you today is how we see and understand Jesus will affect how we see ourselves, how we see the world, and will directly affect our ability to live life to the fullest. In John chapter 20, our key text for today, verses 20 through 28, here's what it says. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew, Andrew went to Philip, and in turn went to Jesus, he told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man. Circle that phrase. If you've got it in your Bible, if you got your program notes out, if you're listening online, circle that phrase. The Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life, circle that, it's not hating your life as in you hate yourself. It's a position of verses of levels of importance. So whoever hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name in me. So here's what I want us to capture. Today, there are two movements that we see in the Scripture that are really behind the Scriptures. So there's two movements. First of all, that you have the Greeks and the Gentiles, those are non-Jews, that they are outside of the covenant promise of Israel, of God to Israel. They're outside of that covenant promise, and they would not have been able to worship in the inner courts. So the outer court was for Gentiles and for women. That was kind of the culture of the day. The outer court was but the inner court was simply for the Jews and for men. So there was an outer court where the women and Gentiles were, and there was a wall called the dividing wall of hostility by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, that if the Greeks passed that wall, they could legally be killed. And so you have in this movement those who have been excluded from the innermost parts of worship, excluded from the covenant of God with Israel, that are now having movement towards Jesus. Those who have historically been out are now pursuing Jesus. And then you see simultaneously a movement away from Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious elite of the day, the most moral, conservative men and women imaginable, they had fundamentally rejected the teaching of Christ. So you have Christ is going to show up here and he's going to say this. He's not going to allow us to puff out our chest because of our morality. He's going to take us and put us on level ground because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But I want to tell you this, the self-righteous, they hate level ground. The self-righteous, they love ladders. They love ladders to say, look, I have been so good. I have my Sunday school pin. I've been so good that I voted straight Republican. I've been so good that I'm green to the environment, global warming. I'm doing my part. You see, the self-righteous say that I'm doing so good on so many different levels. The self-righteous like ladders. And people who love self-righteousness hate Jesus. You see, what's happened in this text is those who've been marginalized and excluded historically are moving towards Jesus, and the self-righteous and the hyper-religious are refusing to follow Jesus. And my bet is that in this room today, there are those both moving for Jesus and moving away from Jesus, and those decisions affect our life on so many levels. So who is Jesus? Like the prophet Jesus? The good teacher Jesus? The dwarf fish man Jesus? Which Jesus are we talking about? John 12, 23 and 24 says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces, some versions say, much fruit or many seeds. Now, when Jesus says the term Son of Man, circle that, underline it, important phrase, that's not just a New Testament phrase. It's also used in the Old Testament throughout scriptures. But when it's used for two moments and for two situations. One, to show the suffering of the coming Messiah who would save his people from their sins. And two, to show the eternal character of the coming Messiah. And when Jesus then says the Son of Man and calls himself that, he is destroying any notion that he's simply a prophet or a good guy. So he's taking off the table. Jesus is taking off the table the notion of being a teacher or a good guy. And he's saying that's not even an option. So he's saying, no, I'm the Son of Man. No, I'm not simply here as a God, I am the God. I'm not simply a prophet, I'm God. I am the God, co-eternal with the Father. I've always been, I'll always be. That's who Jesus is really saying he is. And guys, if you pay attention to scripture, Jesus doesn't really talk like a prophet. Let's say, even if you just view scripture as literature, you don't buy into the whole reality of it or the whole Bible inspired scripture. If you just say it's just literature and you read the teachings of Jesus, he doesn't talk like a prophet, because a prophet shows up and he tells you what someone else said. A prophet is saying, hey, God is saying, don't do this. God's saying, go there. God's saying, you better stop that. God's saying, go here. So a prophet walks up and says, this is what God is saying. But Jesus walks up and he teaches with authority. Jesus walks up and says, hey, you've heard it said your whole life this, but what I'm saying is this way. And who he's quoting is God, and he's then speaking as God. And so what he's doing, he doesn't teach like a prophet. So when we start saying, who does Jesus view himself as in scripture, some things begin to fall off the options list. It begins to fall off the options list of being a prophet or a good teacher, because he's saying, I'm God in the flesh. I'm not just a good guy, I'm God in the flesh. I'm not just a life to be emulated, I'm God in the flesh. I'm not just a teacher, I am God in the flesh. And he's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the promised Messiah that would die for the sins of humankind. And in the Old Testament, Isaiah comes out and says, this is what the Messiah will do. Isaiah, speaking to a culture, was saying, for our whole history, we've been looking for this one guy. For our whole history, this is who we're looking for. And this is what he said he would do in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, and although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has been put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for our guilt, he shall see his offspring. That's all of us as Christians. When he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what Isaiah is saying that he would do for mankind. Now, something that's really interesting to me is that in Western culture, and our way of thinking here, that we categorically reject the notion as sin as if there is no sin at all. And at the same time, we wrestle with this type of invisible guilt inside of us, and it throws us into a bit of a quandary. So if there's no such thing as sin, there's no such thing as rebellion to God, there's no such thing as right or wrong in that sense, then why do we have this natural guilt? Our parents didn't throw it on us. It's something that we were born with. And so how can our belief that I can do whatever I want to do, as long as it feels good, do it, there's nothing right or wrong, it's only right for me and right for you, then how can we have that ideology and that thought process and still produce guilt in our hearts? We want to say that there's no such thing as sin. It's right for me. It's right for you. And we're plagued by guilt because we're not measuring up. That many of us, if we were asked, do you feel like you measure up? We say, no, I feel like I measure up. But to what standard? If we're saying we don't feel like we measure up, what standard do we not measure up to if there's no such thing as sin? And the Bible shows us this struggle in our heart, this quandary in our heart, this conversation we have going on inside of us, this mess inside of us, is actually sin. And the book of Romans gives us three things that every person in this room would be guilty of. Me, us, all of us. And so if you're taking notes today, Romans chapter 1 tells us three things. Number one, we prefer creation over the creator. That we prefer creation over the creator. So in other words, we don't want God, but we want his stuff. We don't want what God himself, we want what God has created. And the first thing, and that plays out in its worst form, is idolatry. Secondly, it limits us having the ability to enjoy life to its fullest. How so? If God has created all things not just to be enjoyed, but rather that he might be enjoyed as the giver of the things that we have enjoyed. So follow with me here. That there is an experience of joy that's to go beyond any normal experiences of joy. So as an example is this. I love hanging out with friends. I love going to dinner, having coffee, and fellowshipping around a table. In fact, a few years back, we had a big dinner, and it was at Betsy's house, and it was a group of us there, and we had this great meat. It was pink in the middle. It was just so perfect, and we had these great vegetables, and we had this chocolate cake at the end. Mmm, it was so good. Steak and sweets. You can't beat that, right? And then you throw in family and friends around the table, and we're telling stories, and we're laughing, and and at the end of the night, it was like, man, that was a good night. But if that's all that it is, at that some point, we begin to bump into a ceiling of our ability to enjoy the day. Because not only do we understand that we had a great moment, but then we understand that there is a God who gives us common graces to enjoy those moments. So not only do we enjoy the moment, but we enjoy the giver of the moment. Not only do I enjoy the steak, which was I enjoy the giver of the steak. Not only do I enjoy the company, but I enjoy the giver of that company. Not only did I enjoy the fellowship and the friends, but the giver of those friends. That if all that we're doing is enjoying it without the giver of it, there is a limit to the level of enjoyment that we can have in the moment. Because it compounds past our normal understanding, and when there's a creator God who graciously gives these things to his people. You see, you can have fun outside of Christ. I mean, to say that you can't have fun outside of Christ would be ridiculous. The Bible even says that you can have fun. There's a season of fun that you can have without Christ. But you're not going to have the fullness of a good time because of you're loving the creation rather than the creator who gave you the creation to enjoy. Does that make sense? You see, there are times that I've gone to my daughters after we've left some time with friends, and we feel like that we've been given some incredible friends here in Grace Hill, that has an expanded look at life. We feel like we've had some amazing people put into our lives. And when we've left a time with friends and a time with ministry associates and time with people, I'll have my daughters there and I say, hey, do you realize what incredible people they are? They're like, yeah. And I said, just imagine God put them in our lives. So not only do I get to enjoy the friendship, Ivy, I get to enjoy the giver of that friendship, God himself. And so sometimes for us to enjoy the things, the creation over the creator, is that we push for this next thing in order to satisfy us. That we push for the next thing that will bring joy to our hearts. So let me just kind of walk through you with you today. Last night, we took 23 students to play whirly ball. Whirly ball is where you drive around in bumper cars, you ram into each other while you try to throw a wiffle ball against a backboard to get points. So basically, it's basketball with bumper cars, right? But I can tell you that some of those kids were saying, I can't wait till I'm in high school. I can't wait till I can start driving. It's just two more years until I can drive a real car instead of a bumper car. Right? How many of you remember you couldn't wait to drive? When you were younger, you couldn't wait to get to high school, and you couldn't wait to start driving, and then you couldn't wait to get out of high school, and you couldn't wait to get into college, and then you couldn't wait to get out of college, and then you couldn't wait to get a job, and then you couldn't wait to get married, and then you couldn't wait to buy that house. Oh, you went into debt, and you went to where you're pinching pennies just to buy that house. And then you couldn't wait to have kids. And then you couldn't wait for those kids to be gone from the house. Right? You couldn't wait. And then you die. That's what happened. That's what happens. God, Lord, you're dismissed. You die. That's what happens when we keep chasing the creation over the creator. That it's just the pursuing the next thing to somehow satisfy, and then we die. And Romans says that we all are guilty of that. That there's a ceiling on our joy when we're pursuing creation over the creator. The second thing that Romans 1 says that we're guilty of is that we believe the lie over the truth of God. And here's what that means. No one in this room would ever say, hey, I'm smarter than God, right? No one would ever say, I'm smarter than God, but yet so many times we live as if we are. And so let me give you an example that Adam and Eve in Genesis, they never said, I'm smarter than God, except they were like in their hearts, God didn't really mean that I couldn't eat the fruit. I can eat it. It doesn't really matter. He had an asterisk by that word for us. He didn't really understand our situation. Do you know one of the biggest disagreements in my house? How many of you know in families you have disagreements, right? Am I right? How many husbands you've ever had a disagreement with your wife? Wives, you've ever had a disagreement with your husband? Parents, you've ever had a disagreement with your children? Oh. The biggest disagreement ever in the Norman household was not between Tamara and I. It was between Tamara as a 27-year-old mother and Mally as a 2-year-old child. They fundamentally saw the world in different ways, right? They just couldn't see the world the same. They didn't see the world the same. And so here you have a 2-year-old and a 27-year-old that are at fundamental odds with one another. And so they couldn't see the world the same way. And the way that we lived our lives as parents to a two-year-old made zero sense. She's saying, why would you decide to do that? Why would you go here? Why would you not have Whoppers for dinner? Mally, as a two-year-old, could not understand. It made zero sense to her. And Mally and Tamra were butting heads in an awful way. So Mally, she knew as a two-year-old to go to the bathroom on the potty. She knew. She had done it. For months, she had already been potty trained. And one day she walked to Tamra. She said, in her broken little baby English, she said, I want diaper back. Tamra's like, no. She's like, I want diaper back. Tamra's like, no, you're potty trained, honey. You know what to do. You've already poo-pooed on the potty. You've already pee-peed on the potty. You're going to go on the potty. And Mally's like, no, I'm not. Truth. So in Mally's mind, in Mally's two-year-old mind, she's thinking, why would I go sit on a chair, a cold chair, when I can take care of business right here? But as a 27-year-old mom, she saw the world a bit differently. And so the thing is, the gap between their perspectives, our perspectives as parents and little children, is drastic. And that gap in perspectives leads to a gap in actions and a gap in reasoning. And when Tamara is a 27-year-old mom and me as a 29-year-old dad, we're saying no for a reason, not to that, but to whatever things. And Mally at two doesn't capture the reasoning of a 27-year-old adult. And we engage, we teach, we train, we graciously lead in helping them discover. But there are times that we say yes and no to their dismay because we get it just a bit more because there's more understanding. And if that truth is true simply between parents and children, how much more is that same principle true between an eternal, infinite God and finite, frail humanity? That sometimes he gets it just at a bigger picture and a bigger level than us. That he has reasoning and our reasoning are different, and it leads to a difference in our understanding and our processes and our actions. And so sometimes when God is saying no, we don't get it, but he gets it bigger than us. And sometimes, just sometimes, Lennon, sometimes we're like Adam and Eve in that we want an asterisk by some of the verses in the Bible. And to where we're saying, we want God to say, oh, I'm sorry, I missed that early on, but now that I see your life, Dan, now that I see your life, Nicole, I get it now. Go ahead. That's for everyone else, but an asterisk. Just thanks for correcting me, bro. I appreciate that. That's why we want God to say something to us sometimes. But I want us to capture that God understands today, and God knows yesterday. And the truth is, God knows tomorrow. And when he gives us directives in our lives, he already knows. And too many times the world responds and says, yeah, God, I hear you, but I think I'm a little smarter when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to my money, when it comes to my life. I appreciate it, God, but I got this. The third thing we're guilty of at times is this. We fail to acknowledge God. It's a trait of mankind that when something goes bad, the question is, George, why would God do this? That it's God's fault when something goes bad, while simultaneously never giving God credit for the good things that happen simultaneously. And so for us, that we fail to acknowledge God, and yet we fail to praise him. We blame him, but we fail to praise him because God is either God of the good and the bad, or he's no God at all. So we say, I'll be grateful when I'm glad. Or I'll be grateful when I'm glad. But the truth is, gratefulness leads to gladness. Gladness doesn't lead to gratefulness. Gratefulness in our heart leads to gladness. That's one of the reasons that most weeks that here we say today is a good day. Why? Because it's not always a great day in the natural, but this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. So we are being grateful, and gratefulness leads to gladness in our hearts. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that today is a good day. Today is a day that I'm going to speak gratefully before I speak critically, that we need to remind our heart of what is right. Gratitude feeds gladness. Not vice versa. And when we have this acknowledgement that God is good, it's a discipline of our hearts of thanking him for our lives, and it develops a glad attitude and a glad mentality. So Romans says that we love creation over the creator, that we believe we're smarter than God. We fail to acknowledge God for his good and gracious gifts. And there's good and bad news, that those things are sin. And the good and bad news here is that God hates sin. God hates sin, but he loves us. God hates sin, but he loves us. The hate for sin, here's the bad news, means that there is a growing and a building opposition to our sin. There's a building opposition and wrath, a building price to be paid, a building wrath towards our sin. And here's the beauty of Christmas is this, is that Jesus, the Bible says that on the day of the birth of Christ, and Jesus in Bethlehem, Jesus in the manger, Jesus coming to be born of a virgin, on that day that God came and walked among us, God came and lived among us, God came and modeled among us so that he would take that price, take that wrath for us. God was with us so that he could take that for us. And that terrible thought of God being against us, his price, his wrath against us, now this baby grew up and took the wrath for us. And this is the part that self-righteous people don't like. They're saying, wrath against me? Do you see how good I am? I mean, I dress up on Sundays. 5 times a year, I dress up on Sundays. I mean, I helped my neighbor mow their yard. I mean, it was just 2 rows because they hadn't mowed it and I didn't like it. Their weeds getting on my yard, but I helped them mow those 2 rows. I am really good and I don't curse. I'm just telling you some of the moral arguments we make of our goodness. And self-righteous people, they hate this part because they say, I didn't need anyone. I see how good that I am. But the truth is, we're all guilty. Isaiah 53 says, there's none righteous, not even one. The text says that all of us have, like sheep, have gone astray. And so that's the bad, is that God hates that sin and there's a growing wrath. But the good news is that he is a God of love. And though he hates sin, he loves us immensely. God loves us so much that he sent his son to walk among us, to model life for us, to take that wrath for us. And I love this next verse. This next verse here, John 12:27, it says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I came. Father, glorify me. This reason. Now, this next verse is really one of my favorite verses in all scripture. It's one of the first verses I memorized when I was a kid in Wednesday night Bible study at our church growing up in Nederland, Texas. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the one that gets all the press. That's the one that gets all the publicity. But the next one is pretty awesome. Verse 17 says this, I have come into the world not to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation. Listen, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, when he was born in really what is believed to be basically a small cave cut back, and that there is a church built around that cave in Bethlehem that claims to be the birthplace of Jesus, that you can actually go into the spot where he was supposedly laid in the manger. And that when you go, it is so low that you have to bow down to get in. And what do you think That's how we have to approach Jesus. It's not with our chest puffed out with our morality, but bowed low in reverence. And so when Jesus came and he was put into that humble setting, and that he came and he then stepped into this mess, he lives an upright, perfect life. He fulfills the law that you and I break over and over and over. He fulfills that law. He goes to the cross and he absorbs the wrath of God. He paid the price for those who believe in him. And there's not a drop of wrath, not a drop of anger, not a drop of price to be paid. When we come to faith in him, it's all gone for you and me, and we don't carry the burden of sin, of condemnation anymore. Isn't that incredible news? That as we take simply the nature of God by having faith in him, he gives his nature, imputes his nature into us, that we have no longer have his wrath against us. And how do we know that this is even true? Because he rose from the grave. He stepped into this mess and he lived the life that we could not live, fulfilling the law. And he died our death. And then he rose again. That's the Jesus that we're talking about today. He's no prophet. He's no teacher. He's no good guy. He's no genie in a bottle. And he's not our concierge. That he is the Savior, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And isn't this such a better story? Isn't this such a better story than patriotic Jesus, than dwarf fishman Jesus? Isn't this such a better story than conservative, liberal, touchdown Jesus? Isn't this such a better story that he absorbed our punishment on the cross so that we could enjoy life to the fullest, not only the common graces of life, but the giver of those common graces? Isn't this such a better story? Luke 20:12-25, it says, whoever loves his life must lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, I want you to circle that word hate, and we're closing here in just one moment. The word hate is this. It's not that we hate ourselves. It's not that we hate who we are. It's a matter of relativity or a matter of position. That he is first and we are second. So in comparison to the Lord, we are lower than that. That's what he's saying here. And Jesus made these huge claims. And they were fulfilled. And the point of it is this, is there is a king, there is a better king for your life than you are. So let's take our silly crowns off and let's let God shape you and direct you and lead you. That he made these huge claims are fulfilled in him. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Savior. He's Lord, not just a prophet. So the invitation is simple. The invitation is simple, is that there is a king who is a better ruler of your life than you are. So get out of the chair, get off the throne, and put him on the throne of your life. And step before the king, just like you can in that church in Bethlehem, and kneel before the king as you come into his presence. So when we said that we're going to spend the next few minutes talking about Jesus, that's the Jesus we're referring to. The one that's not just a good guy in folklore like Santa, but the Savior of the world and the Savior of you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me today? Father, today I thank you for this incredible day. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about this man that we have heard so much about, but to hear from your own words who you claim to be. And when we look at it that way, it takes so many other things off the table. It takes good guy, it takes good teacher, it takes prophet, it takes all those things off the table, God. And we have to look at you as Savior, Lord, Creator, God, who's always been, who will always be. And so today, Lord, help our hearts at Christmas to enjoy the festivities, but to enjoy you as the giver of festivities, to enjoy, Lord, gifts, but to enjoy you as the giver of those gifts, to enjoy the season, but to enjoy you as the giver of the season, to where, Lord, we're not loving creation over the Creator, that, Lord, we are not presuming in ourselves to be smarter than you are, God, that we're in no level, Lord Jesus, doing those things. We know that, Lord, that would be idolatry, it would be wrong, that, Lord, we will not live our lives failing to acknowledge you. But I pray this season, Lord, that we would be men and women who are conscious of what you've done, grateful, incredibly humbled by what you've done, and embracing, Lord, all that goes on with family and with gifts and with celebrations. Enjoy all of that in the context of you being Lord and Savior and Creator and lover of our lives. In Jesus' name.